We're looking tonight at Psalm number 34. And by the way, we'll be working with this right into through the month of December as a little series within a series, I guess, in the life of David. And you say, well, why didn't you announce that last week? Well, during the week, a process goes on with me that's called learning. And lots of times you find something that you hadn't really seen before. And I was not aware this time last Sunday that there were 8 psalms that are historically tied into the life of David. So we can go back from the psalm into Samuel and see what was happening historically. Then you can look and see the way that David was thinking in those times. And it seems to me like a good study of the life of David should cover those things and should show that as we're studying today, that when he pretended that he was insane in front of the king of Gath, that God says, now let me tell you what he thought down in the cave while he was hiding. And I will inspire and guide his words so that you will be able to identify with his pressures and with his suffering. And it seems to me like if we would complete the life of David and not deal with those psalms, then we're missing a great deal. It's amazing how little careful, thorough Bible study sometimes there really is. I've got, I think, most of the works at least available to me on the life of David. And very few ever make that tie-in. It seems to me like it's a glaring omission that we really ought to fill in with. So we'll be going between history and David's thoughts in the Psalms, probably right up now through the first of the year. We completed last time with the outline of Psalm 34 this morning, and we need to come back to that part and look at the text a little more carefully. All of the Psalm revolves about David. And we have, first of all, David's proclamation of what he is going to do as he sits in that cave. Now, keep in mind several things. He went to the cave of Adullam because he was scared to death. He came to the Philistines. They identified him as the man who had slain Goliath. And he knew that his life was worth nothing. And as he hears these words, the Philistine king knows him, and David says, my life is not worth a nickel. I've got to do something to get out of this mess. Now, typically, David would have said, the battle is the Lord's. But when you come to chapter 18, on through, up through about chapter 21, David's mental attitude is not what it ought to be. And he begins to think that it is not so much that the battle is the Lord's, but the battle is mine. And if you mess up, you're in deep trouble. And so instead of, and again, take two situations. He stood before Goliath, and what was his mental attitude? The battle is the Lord's, and I'm not afraid. He goes down to the king of Gath, and the king of Gath recognizes him, and David says, I am scared, I'm afraid. Why was he afraid before the king of Philistia or the king of Gath, and he was not afraid before Goliath? What happened? Something happened in his head. And the thing that happened in his head, of course, is he took his eyes off the Lord, and therefore we have some chapters of David being paralyzed by fear because his eyes are not on the Lord, but his eyes are on the enemy and on the problem. Now, somewhere in that cave where he was hiding, it all got turned around. And as we said this morning, verse 4 of Psalm 34, I sought the Lord, he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. And again, important to keep in mind, he was still a fugitive. He was not delivered from the wrath of Saul. He was not delivered from the hatred of Saul. And Saul will pursue him from here on to the end of the book. So nothing has changed in terms of the enemy. Something, however, has changed in his head. And he now is going to say in Psalm 34, I got in that cave, I got alone with the Lord, and my whole mind got transformed, and now I've been delivered from my fears. Not delivered from Saul, not delivered from death, delivered from his fear of Saul, and his fear of being killed by him. So, with that in mind, and we don't know when this happened, Monday evening, Tuesday evening, or how long he'd been in the cave, but at any rate, his whole mental attitude gets turned around. God sends him, and this is out of 1 Samuel 21 and 22, God sends him an audience. And the audience is a bunch of ragtags, discontents, it says, people who were in debt, people who were disillusioned, and they come down to see David. And with his audience of 400 people, David says, here in this cave, my mental attitude got turned around. And I'm not afraid anymore. I've been delivered from my fears, and I want you to be delivered from yours. And so that's the posture then of chapter 34. But notice he begins with a proclamation that he's going to praise. And the proclamation involves, first of all, what he is going to do personally, or David's intention, what he plans to do. And his intention is in verses 1 and 2. Here's what I'm going to do, 34, 1 and 2. And essentially, the verse is going to say, I am going to dedicate myself to praise of the Lord. And as he dedicates himself to praise, he says several things about it. First of all, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. My praise then will be continual. My praise will be continual at all times. And that's in the first phrase of verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. First thing to note is I will bless is in Hebrew an intensive stem. It's an intensive stem. And therefore the idea involved is my praise is going to be very enthusiastic. So we might translate verse 1. I will enthusiastically bless the Lord at all time. I will bless the Lord vigorously. I will bless the Lord with lots of animation. It's intensive. So I will bless is intensive, and I'll do this all of the time. Second. By the way, can you think of something that makes that statement remarkable, that I will praise the Lord at all times? Isn't it easy to bless the Lord in prosperity? What about when you're being sought for your life and you're in a cave and it's dark and damp and you have no friends there? Doesn't it become harder? Well, that's what's remarkable about this phrase, that I will bless the Lord at all times, is at all times includes adversity and it includes prosperity. In other words, at all times means irrespective of the circumstances. I don't care what the condition is, I'm going to praise the Lord under all conditions, under all times, continually. And that's, again, difficult because don't you, like I, find it easy to praise sometimes, and then sometimes you get just a little bit hacked off with God and the praise isn't quite as abundant because everything in my world is falling apart. Not David. This guy's had a tremendous victory. And the victory is a mental attitude that praises the Lord and praises Him all the time. One other thing we ought to say about verse 1 in the grammar of the Hebrew, I will bless is intensive. Then notice the object of the verb is the Lord. There's a way that they have in the Hebrew language of really focusing on a direct object. And it's called the sign of the direct object. And the sign of the direct object is the word eth, E-T-H. Eth doesn't mean anything. It just functions to say the next word is a direct object. It would be like saying, I hit, and then eth is an arrow and then the word him. And it's a device for saying, please focus. It would be like saying, I hit him and him only. He is the object of all of this. And therefore in verse 1, I will bless Aeth. Sign of the direct object, the Lord, at all times. What is he saying? I've narrowed down my praise to only one person. What is he saying? My focus is now on God. And my focus is on him all of the time. Praise will be continual. Second statement about his praise is his praise will be public. His praise will be public. I'll let everyone know about it. Oh, by the way, praising the Lord at all times. Someone give me the New Testament counterpart. Rejoice. Always, I say again, rejoice. Always. We ought to put the New Testament counterpart, Philippians 4 and verse 4. So if this was true of David, it ought to be true of us also. It will be public. Now, how do we get the fact that it will be public? His second line, his praise shall continually, continuing the continuous theme, continually be in my mouth. Typically in Psalms, private praise is in my heart. Public praise is in my mouth. And therefore, we say it was public because it is in the mouth, not the heart. And there are times when he talks about praising the Lord from his heart. And it doesn't mean when he does it with his mouth, it's not from his heart. It just means I want to focus on something. I'll praise him all the time, and I want the whole world to know about it. So it's in my mouth. It's spoken. It's in terms of a testimony that David is speaking in this particular context. Next. My praise will be continual. It will be public. My praise will be genuine. Praise will be genuine. Now that's found in the expression here, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. In other words, it's genuine in that it is not external. It is internal. It comes from the inner person. It's not external, it is inner. It is a soul response. The response of his inner person. It's not a ritual. It's not a liturgy. It's not something that he just performs and goes through. It is real. Fourth characteristic of his praise is it will be contagious. It will be contagious. It would be nice to have been around David, because sometimes we talk about a person and we say, you know, he's got a contagious smile. I mean, he walks into the room and he smiles and everybody gets it. Well, that's the way the praise of David was, because we have in verse 2, the humble shall hear it and they will rejoice. It will be contagious. In other words, it will cause others to do the same. It was attractive enough that it will cause others to do the same. Now, having said those four things about his praise, David now says a second thing in his proclamation section. A second thing, my intention, and now number two, his invitation. And his invitation says, I want you all to join me. And that is found in verse 34:3. Reading, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now, to whom was this spoken? when he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, is he talking to himself or is he talking to someone? Keep your finger here and let's go back to the historical account, 1 Samuel chapter 22. And he is addressing the group described here. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And that's where this psalm is being written. The cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And what a wonderful audience he has of all of these triple D people. Everyone who is in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Wouldn't that be a wonderful, wonderful congregation? A bunch of broke, discontented people in pressure. And that's exactly what he faced. And in this section, he's going to say, I'm going to tell you how to get out of your problem. And the way you're going to do it is by taking your eyes off of the problem and putting them on the Lord. And all of you distressed people will glow. It will show in your face when in your mind you choose to turn it to the Lord. So that is his audience that he is going to look at here in this particular section. And I think you can see, whenever you're in distress, where do you naturally tend to focus? When you have a problem, where do you focus? Well, of course, you focus on your problem. When you toss and turn and can't sleep, when there's a pressure and a problem, where is your mind? It's on the problem. And believe me, I think most of us know, at least from some period in your life, when you can't pay the bills, is there anything that occupies your mind more forcefully? And statistically, is there anything that will break a marriage apart any quicker than debt? You probably have read, is it what the second major cause of divorce is financial problems? And when you have a financial problem and you can't pay a bill tomorrow, what is your mind occupied with? It's occupied with the problem. And I don't know what all of them were discontented about. Our margin in the Hebrew has bitter of soul, whatever has happened. And when you're bitter, it's a response to circumstances. And consequently, they're looking at their bank account. They're looking at their pressure. They're looking at the environment. And David is going to say to that group of 400, you got to stop it. And you've got to turn to the Lord and get the same thing that I've just got. I've got mental delivery. And so if you think you've got problems with debt, let me tell you what happened to me recently. David, or King Saul, threw his javelin and wanted it to go through my head or my heart and pin me to the wall. And he still is determined to do that. And that's why I'm in this cave. The Philistines want to take my life, and that's why I'm here. And I want to say to you that I'm not preaching at you folks in debt and you folks that are discontented, because I've got bigger problems than you've got, but I've found something else. I've found a solution. And the solution is I cried, he heard, and he delivered. Now, again, and I say this, I guess, caustically, does God do this today or does he not? Does he give Christians who turn to him mental attitude delivery? And he certainly does, and that's the reason that this psalm is with us. By the way, in verse 2, someone want to guess the emphatic word? There's an emphatic word. In verse 3, rather, there's an emphatic word. Someone want to guess what it is? It's emphatic because it's the very first word in the Hebrew sentence. If he wants them to focus on God, what word in verse 3 would you put right up front and make emphatic? You got it. Lord. The Lord magnify with me. And it's a jolt. It's saying, take your eyes off of what you have your eyes on and put them on the Lord and you'll find a solution. That's David's proclamation of what he's going to do. Now, second, David's summary of salvation. David's summary of salvation. And we ought to say that a little summary section is part of every praise psalm. Part of every praise psalm. You find somewhere embedded in it a statement like verse 4. And it's usually a statement of this character, three verbs, I sought, he answered, and he delivered. And the point of that summary is it's part of every praise psalm, and it never goes into detail. It is never detailed. It is broad brush strokes. It is never a detail. Detail follows. But this is the headlines. It's sort of like saying, you know, I had a great experience the other day. Let me tell you about it. And embedded in these psalms, you always have that type of thing. Now, when you look at verse 4, I sought the Lord. How did he do that? Because we can put in something here about the way he sought him. And the clue is the next verb. I sought him. How did he do that? What's the next verb? He answered. How did he seek him? Well, he sought him, obviously, in prayer, didn't he? So I sought the Lord in prayer. He answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. And once again, notice the delivery that's there. Now, in this section, he could have done what would probably be done today. He could have said to these 400 people, I want you to stand in front of the mirror in the morning as you shave and look at the mirror and say, oh, what a beautiful day, 25 times, and you'll get lifted. It doesn't do anything like that. David saw victory not by looking inward, who am I, or looking outward, who are they, but looking upward, who is he? And that is vital because eyes could have easily gone in other direction. So not outward, not inward, but upward. And isn't a lot of our so-called formulas and recommendations of you've got to look inside and find out who you are? That's not God's solution. It's not an inward look to who we are. It's an upward look to God that is very, as many in modern psychology would say, very oversimplistic. No, it's a text of Scripture. Yes.
Uh-huh. Was there
any kind of
what that word was besides just sought?
The emphasis of the Hebrew verb is daresh, and the emphasis of daresh is if you take it through a concordance, it is always diligent search. It's a hard pursuit word. And maybe in English, sought doesn't quite get it. I don't know of a stronger verb, unless you want to say I diligently sought. But that word is very strong. It's about the strongest word that you can have. Maybe search would get it. If you say I looked for something, is not as strong as I searched for something. And that's definitely part of that Hebrew word. It's not casual.
Yeah, it seems like that's the focal point right there. The turning point.
Oh, I think it is. Yeah. And after all, the Lord is here. If you want to look, it's your choice. So I think it really starts with positive volition. God always rewards positive volition toward himself. And you know what that says? I like the title of a book that came out a number of years ago. Happiness is a, can you finish it? A choice. Happiness is a choice. And basically, the joy we have in life is it's pretty much our choice. Not pretty much our choice, it is our choice. And after all, no affliction, no problem can ever control your will unless you choose for it to control your will. That's one thing you've got that's inviolate. If you've raised kids, you know that. And you have to say to them, is that I cannot make you choose this direction. But I can definitely make you sorry that you didn't. And that's part of discipline probably. And God does the same thing. I cannot choose and force you to look at me. But I can sure make you miserable if you don't. And that's where David has been coming from in these verses of learning to look back to the Lord for his strength. Okay, that's his summary then of the whole thing. That is followed by David's testimony. Let me tell you about what happened. Let me give you a testimony to what occurred. And his testimony is in 34 verses 5 through 7. 34, 5 through 7. Now, let's first of all stop, and we need to honestly say that there's a little bit of a translation problem when you come to verse 5. And we hinted at it this morning. And we said that the Hebrew text can be pointed in two ways. One that makes these words imperative. Another that makes them indicative mood. So it could be they looked to him, statement of fact, and they were radiant, statement of fact. On the other hand, it could be look to him, and as American authorized version puts, look to him and be radiant. Rather, the RSV puts, look to him and be radiant. And it's all a matter of the way the Hebrew verb is pointed as to which way you're going to go. Now, I don't see a great deal of difference. It's all a matter of have they done it or are they being told to do it? The truth of the verse remains the same. Look to the Lord, the result will be radiance. And if you want to view these people as still downtrodden and discontent, which makes good sense, he looks at those 400 people out there and says, take your eyes off your debt, take your eyes off your circumstances, and look to him. And if you will look to him, you will be radiant. Now, this experience then, in verse 4, I sought the Lord, in verse 5, is generalized. Here, verse 4 is what I did. Verse 5, here's what you can do. You see how he generalizes? I did it and experienced delivery. They did it, or they should do it, and the same thing will happen to them. So David is generalizing to make this applicable to everyone. So they looked to him, and they were radiant. Let me give you some of the Hebrew lexicon meanings. Shine, beam. They looked to him, and they beamed. They looked to him, and they shined. Other synonyms, brighten up. They looked to him and they were brightened up. And even in some places, the verb used here means to glitter. They glittered. I'm not sure that's a good translation. But it just means you could see from the way they looked that mentally they're on top of it. They've got it together. And anytime I think of a mental attitude that's positive, I go to the same thing. Remember? It was on TV. And I don't watch much TV, but I was watching the Olympics. And Mary Retton was ready for her last, whatever, her last, what was it, run or vault. And I remember sitting there, and the camera got her face. Anyone else remember this? Down at the end of the run. And I said, she's got it made. Because it read. Anyone else, did that just stick with me, or did anyone else catch that? That determination on her face is one that I have never, never forgotten. And you could say, before she even made her run, she had it made. Mentally, she was there. And again, that's not only, and again, it was a human viewpoint time situation, but in Scripture, the same thing is offered to us. They looked to him, and they were radiant. Their face showed it. And then the last part, negative, their faces or countenance will never be ashamed. The word be ashamed is coupled in the Old Testament with being scared. Ashamed and scared. And its basic meaning of the Hebrew word ashamed is to redden. Thus, blush. So, their faces will never blush. You will never blush with embarrassment that I trusted him and he didn't come through and I am embarrassed. So embarrassment, fear is involved in it, and I like the translation, just their faces shall never blush because, again, the key, they look to him. Now, with the next verse, oh, by the way, notice the relationship through here or through this section between what we do and what he does, and I'll put down four of them. If, and if. Now notice them. First, verse 4. If we seek, he delivers. If we seek, God will deliver. Second is in verse 5. If we look, God will brighten our face. Next, verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard and saved. If we cry, he or God will save. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps about those who fear him and rescue him. If we fear, he or God will rescue. So notice, he matches his salvation to our prayers, to our looking to him. And we could, again, I think, probably circle all of those. If we fear, our respect for him. And what does it say? God is a responder to those who come on his terms. And you can't avoid but what in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, repeated four times, is that theme. And therefore, we ought to be left with a definite impression. God response is guaranteed, but it is conditioned upon our seeking, upon our looking, upon our crying to him, and upon our fear and respect for him. But he always, always respond if we respond in the proper way. And that's what he's trying to encourage these people by saying, you put your eyes on him, you'll never have a red face, but you can depend in the fullest sense of the word on what he does. Now, let's put that back in the context. The audience that hears these words is made up of 400 people who have no money. Therefore, they're occupied with their bank account or lack of it. They're in discontent, and it's because of their environment. And through David, the Holy Spirit is saying, stop looking at your pressures and look at me. If you do this, your whole countenance will show it. Now, put the setting back in once again. Where are they? They're in a dark, I'm sure, damp cave. And in the damp, dark cave, you have a beautiful setting for David saying, in this horrible atmosphere, you guys can glow. You can light up the cave with your face. And that carries an important principle. No matter where we are, we can be radiant. No matter where we are, we can be radiant. It all depends on our focus. Now, the next thing David begins to set forth is, well, what basis do we have for looking to the Lord? So let's look at the next two verses that describe the basis for turning eyes to Him. I don't have time to give it in detail, but there was a historical account of putting two Christians to death. And one of them was an older Christian lady. She was 60. And the other was a girl of 18. And they were told, because of their faith, if they would renounce it, they would be free. If not, then they would be drowned. And the means of drowning was to be, there was a nearby river, which with the tide would, its banks would go, the height of the tide would vary on the bank. And they particularly wanted the 18-year-old girl to recant. And so they took the 60-year-old lady, and they knew that the tide is going to go up to here. And so they tied her to the bank here, so that as the tide rose, you would feel it coming up your body and onto your face until you were drowned. But in order to put extra pressure on the 18-year-old, they tied her a foot higher, so that right on her right, she would hear the lady, 60-year-old lady, would die or recant, and then she would know, as the tide rises, I will be next. And as she was there, they said, you heard the last gurgle as she quoted Psalm 34. That is a mental attitude. And I think it's remarkable. 18, why 18-year-olds can't be that valiant? Of course they can. And we have many instances of it in church history. Okay, notice the basis then for turning eyes to Him. Number one is experience. And he's going to say, you can trust Him because I did it and it worked for me. Experience means it has worked for others and it can work for me. It has worked for others and it can work for you. So, verse 6, can you see that? This poor man. And did you make the connection this morning? The word poor is the same as the word humble in verse 2. Verse 2 says, the humble shall hear it and rejoice. And in verse 6, he picks up that word again and says the poor. So the poor was one of those humble people. The humble, or this poor man or humble man, cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. What is he saying? It's worked for others. It's worked for me. You can do this on the basis of experience. But you know, it's important to have more than experience. It's important also to be able to base our turning our eyes to Him, not just on the testimony of others, but on doctrine. And in 34 verse 7, He gives the doctrine on which they can count. The angel of the Lord, and notice this is just stated not as what He will do, it's stated as something that He does. In other words, it's a categorical statement of truth. And what is that categorical statement of truth? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. And so note it, it is a statement of fact, and it's based on the Old Testament doctrine of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord surrounds those that trust Him. Now, in the interest of time, let me simply give you the following. If you go to Genesis chapter 16, 7 through 13. No, let's do it. Not in a big rush. Let's do it. It always is strange to me when you hear someone say, well, we would look into this passage further, but we don't have time. And I want to say, why don't we have time? Let's take it. Being a preacher, I can clue you in. That's preacherese, for meaning I'm really not sure what to say on that. It's kind of a little white lie. I've told it lots of times, so. Chapter 16 of Genesis, we meet this angel of Yahweh, and I want to point out two things. Hagar is out into the wilderness, and in verse 9, the angel of Yahweh said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants. Who said this promise? Wasn't it Yahweh that said it? Shouldn't the angel of the Lord said to her, Yahweh said he would greatly multiply your descendants. Why does he say, I will? Is he God? Sounds like it. Because he's taking the pronoun, I, and applies it to himself when he's really quoting the words of Yahweh. So notice he assumes to be speaking not for God. He is speaking as God. Can you catch that? The angel of the Lord is not speaking for God. The angel of the Lord is speaking as God. And that follows, verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her further, quote, and we come down to verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, thou art a God who sees. So we learn a couple of things then. And those things are that the angel of the Lord, and we could take a whole study and say the angel of the Lord is called God, speaks as God, and accepts worship. If he accepts worship directed toward God, he is called God, he speaks of God, he must be God. And consequently, throughout all those angel of the Lord passages, you have that interesting thing. Now, we'll not turn to this one, but let me give it to you. It's Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And here's what we have here. That Yahweh and his angel converse with one another. The angel of the Lord and the Lord himself converse with one another. Now you're coming down to they must be distinct, but both are God. And I think what you have there, and as many, many interpreters assume, that the angel of the Lord that appeared in the Old Testament was a theophany in the sense that it was the appearance of Jesus Christ pre-incarnate as he appears then in the Old Testament. Now, it is true then that this angel of the Lord is a protector of his people, and it's characteristic of him to encircle them. And let me give you an example of how God encircles his people. 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6. Second Kings 6, beginning back about verse 8. Battle is going on and a very unusual thing happens. The king of Aram is pursuing Israel. And in verse 8, the king of Aram was warring against Israel. And he counseled with his servants saying, in such and such a place will be my camp. And what happens in the following context is whenever he told his staff where he was going, he got there and who was waiting? The armies of Israel. And so you have verse 9, the man of God sent word to the king of Israel saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down here. So every time they moved. And so the king of Israel, verse 10, sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of King Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and said to him, will you tell me which one of you is for the king of Israel? Who is leaking all of this information? One of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And didn't that have to shake him up? The prophet goes down and reports, here's what the king said in his bedroom last night. And in the context, so he said, go and see where he is that I may send and take him. That is the prophet. And he was told he's in Dothan. And he sends down enormous troops to Dothan. And in verse 15, he's going to find out that invisible was the angelic armies surrounding Israel. Nobody saw them, but they were there. And God says, all right, you go out to battle, and I'm going to raise the curtain, and I'm going to let you see the surrounding protection that God gave to Israel. So, verse 15. Now keep in mind, the enormous army has come down. They've surrounded the city. Verse 15, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he saw the surrounding enemy. So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him. And that had to bother the servant all the more. It's like walking down a path. And the person next to you says, there are a lot of people walking with us. And you look around, and there's nobody there. You would begin to say, is the heat of the battle affected your mind? Are you going crazy? And so the servant, all he can see is the outward enemy. And the remark then is, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him. Then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses, chariots of fire all around Elisha. And the curtain goes up and says, see, there's a divine protection that is invisible. That is Psalm 34. The angel of the Lord encircles those that fear him. Now you might say, well, isn't that just Old Testament? Oh no, look at Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Verse 13 gives us an intriguing remark about what angels do for us. Now, they're invisible. Someone tells you they saw an angel standing beside them. My remark would be, you're nuts. Or you ate too much of the wrong thing before you went to bed. But that doesn't destroy the reality. There's lots of reality you don't see. By the way, you just look up here. Do you see the radio waves, television broadcasting waves? See Channel 4 right up there? It's there. You see KMBZ? It's there, and it's real, but it's invisible. And the teaching of Scripture that God provides real, invisible protection for His children. So verse 13. Now, someone said, angels protect you, but when you get the accelerator over 90, they all bail out. Okay. And Jesus talks about guardian angels for children. Did you raise children that needed about 40? It has to be very real divine protection of children, because you know, in trees and so forth, you wonder how many angels it takes to support your kid or mine or grandkids or whatever. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they, angels, not all serving and ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And so through the instrumentality of angels, we have protection. And that is much the theme. And let's go back to 34 and see that theme. The angel of the Lord surrounds this. And notice, this is simply a statement of fact. If we respect him, then the angel of the Lord encamps about those who respect him. Now, we'll have to stop, but let me give you our next point. Is David now moves to exhortations. David's exhortations to trust. David's exhortations to trust. 34 verses 8 through 10. And we'll have three imperatives here. Taste, see, and fear. And then we will find out in the following context what his teaching is. Notice verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Can respect for God be taught? Sure can it? And it's taught within what context? Come, you children. Did you know all of the instruction literature of the Old Testament is expressed in terms of family? Fathers, mothers, come, children, because the learning to respect the Lord is something that is the responsibility of parents. And so, you children, he says, we're going to teach you the fear of the Lord and teach you to respect him. And that implies several things, does it not? That respect for God is not inherent in the human breast. It is learned. And it is learned in this context via teaching of truth. We'll pick up at that point on Wednesday evening and finish it. Father, we're thankful once again for your word, for its truthfulness, for its reality, for its dealing with these bottom line issues, and helping us to realize that our troubles always come from eye trouble. We're always looking in the wrong place for the wrong thing. And the Lord stands and said, if you would just seek me, I would deliver you. If you would just cry to me, if you would just respect me, I'm a responding God, and I will do so for you. Number